Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. We can see here that there's joy in the kingdom when its citizens exhibit unity, humility, and helpfulness. To do some review and give context for what we're looking at this morning, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, Paul in his letter to the Philippians has urged them to conduct themselves in a way that is worthy of the gospel, and we see that in verse 27. The word in the Greek that is translated conversation in the King James, but doesn't mean what we think of as conversation. As we see in verse 27, we see in the New King James, it's only let your conduct, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul is telling these beloved fellow Christians to conduct themselves in such a way that shows that they truly are citizens of the kingdom of Jesus, the Messiah. Don't live a life that contradicts the gospel of Jesus. Don't say you're one thing and then live another way. Your life must be in harmony with the gospel. The good news about what Jesus has done for sinners must not be dragged down by your poor conduct. It's true of us as well, that we must examine our lives. The good news about what Jesus has done for sinners must not be dragged down by poor conduct. So you live your lives as good citizens of the kingdom. And we live lives, we aim to live lives as good citizens of the kingdom, both inwardly and outwardly. We are to live godly Christian lives for the sake of the gospel, even when nobody's watching or we think nobody is watching. In verse 27, Paul makes it very clear that he wants to hear good things about the Philippian church, whether he comes to see them or whether he is absent. He wants to hear about their good conduct as citizens of the kingdom of King Jesus. The Apostle Paul wants to hear that his people are standing fast in one spirit. There must be no compromise with error. The gospel and all of its truth is front and center. Not only does Paul want the saints in Philippi to be standing fast in one spirit as they strive together for the faith of the gospel, he also wants them to be striving together for the faith of the gospel with one mind. God-centered harmony. So he wants them to be tenacious, but he also wants there to be harmony. True Christian harmony, no matter what the circumstances, harmony that's based on truth. And no compromise when it comes to the truth of the gospel. No matter what the circumstances, there must be harmony. And the church of Philippi had problems within and also without. Not only did they have problems with Rome, but as we can see later in the book of Philippians, at least one of their problems were two feuding women. Christianity was very much a minority religion in Rome, and Christians were faced with hatred and ignorance. As I mentioned the last time, they were even accused of being atheists and cannibals. And yet, God calls on His people to be striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. God-centered harmony. Stand fast in the Spirit, God-centered tenacity. Secondly, strive together with one mind, God-centered harmony. And thirdly, as we see in the book of Joshua, be courageous, God-centered courage. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. We've looked at what the word martyr means. In our language, it's someone who has died for the faith. But it comes from the Greek word martyreo. And martyreo basically means to witness. But back in those days in Rome, in the early church, when people witnessed, what often happened to them? They were often put to death. So the word martyr evolved, pardon the word, it changed to what we have today. During the early days of the New Testament church, people bore witness and died. In verse 28, Paul almost seems to be playing an opposites game. Adversaries, are often looked at as being people to be afraid of. You would expect Rome and all of its power and all of its perceived glory. But Paul looks at it the opposite way. No, don't be afraid of these godless ones. They're doomed. Their opposition is to them a demonstration of their destruction. But the same opposition is to you a demonstration of your salvation. One way of looking at that is, if you weren't being persecuted, you might have a problem. Verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Christians know that salvation is a gracious gift. We're told that time after time, and it's true. The ability to truly believe is a gracious gift. We can't do this in and of ourselves. The Greek word charizomai means to show favor to. Salvation is a gracious gift. But according to verse 29, suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ is also a gracious gift from God. If you're a Christian, you've been given salvation from Christ. You've also been given suffering for Christ. Salvation from Christ and salvation, and I should say, suffering for Christ. And both are good things. Both are gracious gifts. Christians are given both. Be courageous, since what you are going through is a wonderful, gracious gift of God. Suffering for Jesus may not feel like it's a wonderful, gracious gift of God. Though it may not feel that way, that's the way it is. It's a sign that someone truly is a Christian, just like true belief is a sign that someone is truly a Christian. Jesus suffered for us, and it is our privilege to suffer for Him. Faith in Christ is a gift from God. Suffering for Christ is a gracious gift from God. Both are evidences that someone is a bona fide Christian. Verse 30. "Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here in me." As we know, Paul knew what suffering for Christ was. But have you ever wondered how many of the people who guarded him may have become Christians? Paul knew what it was like to suffer for Jesus, but he also knew that this suffering, while painful, was a good thing. Paul was a wonderful witness to these believers as well as to us, that suffering for Jesus is a wonderful and gracious gift of God. So stand firm, tenacity, strive together with one mind, God-centered harmony, and be courageous, God-centered courage. It takes courage so often to do what is right. There can be lots of things going on in the world where we feel like we're being pressed by the world into its mold, but at the same time, sometimes it's courageous just to live the Christian life within the church, especially when we're hurt by someone. What do I do? How do I handle that situation? I need to confront the person. Have you ever been in that situation and felt fear? Because you're afraid. How is the person going to react? So not only are we to be courageous when it comes to enemies without, but also even within our own group, our own church, our own families, when someone perhaps has sinned against us, or perhaps somebody needs some godly advice, but we're walking on eggshells as far as how we're going to handle that. Courage. Through everything, Paul can truly say, "Christ is my life." He can say, truly, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." He's a winner either way. And so are Christians. Everything is Christ-centered. And he wants these Philippian believers to honestly be able to say the same thing. "Christ is my life." And that brings us to our text for this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." Now, follow the logic of what Paul is saying. If Jesus Christ is your life, and then he gives some ifs. Now, I was listening to a sermon on this portion of Scripture recently, and I do take issue with one particular thing that the pastor was saying. And that is, he was looking at this as a conditional type thing, a condition, you know, basically a series of conditional clauses. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, then verse 2, fulfill my joy. But I think this is one of these places where the Greek comes in very handy. Where Paul, well, in the Greek, there are at least two different kinds of ifs. One's the type of if we talk about. You know, like, if you jump off a bridge, you will fall. But in the Greek, we've also got a if that's more of a positive variety. If, and you will. So it's more the idea here of, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, and there is, if any comfort of love, and there is, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, if any affection and mercy, and there is. If there be any consolation in Christ, the Greek parakletos and Christo. Think of, some of you have heard the idea of the paraclete. Someone is walking alongside of you, consoling you, being there right at your side. If there be any consolation in Christ, and there is. If there be any comfort of love, if there be any comfort of agape, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, koinonia pneumatos, fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and there is. And if there be any affection and mercy, and King James uses, if there be any bowels and mercy. The Greek has a very interesting word there for having to do with affection or bowels, and that is the Greek word, it's one of my favorites, smonkna. I think part of the reason is just how it sounds, smonkna. Smonkna has to do with, I guess a way of describing it, it's like your kidneys, your intestines. So in a sense, that back then if I said that I just want you as a congregation to know that I love you, I might say that I love you with all of my kidneys, or I love you with all of my intestines. I love you with all of what I am. Well, that's what's being said here. Different culture, different way of looking at things. Same message. We might say, I love you with all my heart. If these things are true, and they are, fulfill my joy. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Fulfill my joy, Paul says. Make it full. Make it complete. We often think of the word in the Bible, perfect. Make it complete by doing what? Well, these four ifs that he's talking about, these ifs and they ares, these ifs and they definitely are, if they're in here, and they are, externalize them. Kind of like the idea of the Puritan sermon. What's it say? What's it say? What's it mean? Those are both good. But then the third part, what am I going to do about it? And who enables me to do something about it? I can't do it myself. But we also see in Scripture that if I'm a Christian, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So what am I going to do about it? We see a lot of that in the Westminster Larger Catechism. A lot of practical. How are you going to externalize the internal? Verse 1, the internal. Verses 2 through 4, the external. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This joy is Christ-centered. It's not my baseball team won the pennant. This is Christ-centered. And this joy is a kingdom and heavenly joy. We saw that, or we read in Philippians 1:4. We see it in Philippians 2:17 through 18, where we see kingdom Christ-centered joy. We see it in Luke 15. Heavenly joy, Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord. Psalm 51:12, after David is forgiven for his sins of murder and of committing adultery, he talks about the joy of thy salvation, the joy of the salvation of the Lord. 1 Peter 4:13, partakers in the suffering and glory of Jesus. But the idea of joy within all that. Fulfill ye my Christ-centered joy by externally showing that you truly are a Christian. If verse 1, then verses 2 through 4 will follow, and my Philippian believers will fulfill my joy. You will fulfill my joy, Paul is saying. By verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, unity. And then in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Humility. And then in verse 4, we read again, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Helpfulness. Verse 2, unity. Last time we looked at Philippians, we looked at 27 through the end of the chapter. Mentions about we see the idea of one soul and one spirit, and the question was asked, well, what's the difference? And it's a very good question. Now, when I told you before, knowing the Greek could be extremely helpful, I did some digging. And by the time I was all done, I didn't really find a really good differentiation. Now, if I was going to go throughout the Scripture and see that the word spirit or pneuma often involves the thinking and reasoning mind, and psyche, the soul, is where we get the word psychology, the emotions. While that's true, there are some times in the English language, the Greek language, many if not all languages, when you use a certain expression, it doesn't necessarily, it's not something you can just pull apart. You know, I've used, you know, we think of terms like out of left field. Let's see, what's out mean? What's of mean? What's left field mean? By the time you're all done, if you don't know English, you've learned nothing. Well, in this particular case, a way of looking at this might be united in heart and soul, or with a common purpose and strong desire, united in your inner beings. What's being emphasized here, for one thing, is the inner being. Everything you've got inside, stand firm in one spirit, God-centered tenacity. Strive together with one mind, God-centered harmony. Your God-centered heart and soul, along with everyone else's God-centered heart and soul. Think about how difficult unity is from a human perspective. Everything that you've got inside, being coordinated, being tied up with the kingdom and the gospel, that's you. Now, you know, humanly speaking, that's impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit. And then all of us being all tied together in that way, all being unified. Think about what the Holy Spirit is doing when He does that. That's beyond the word impossible. That's Bible-based unity. Unity based on truth. That's what we see in John 1. We see the truth of who Christ is. If you don't know who Jesus is, how do you have unity? You know, when Jesus was on this earth, He didn't always get the credit for what He did. And yet He was always obedient. And He even suffered for it. After all he's going through, he has perfect unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Even on the cross, and he's being punished by his Heavenly Father, he still cries out to him as his Father. Same mind, same love, united, all three of them. It's relatively easy to have unity as a group if the group doesn't stand for anything. But you know, if you're in a group of godly Christians, we don't all agree on everything. We sometimes have problems. Sometimes on the outside, sometimes on the inside. It's not easy to have unity. It's difficult to have unity as a group when the group stands for the truth of Jesus Christ and has to pay dearly for it. The church in Philippi had both. They had external problems, just on the obvious part, Rome. But they also had internal problems as well, and Paul addresses that. It is only possible to have true unity when we are God-centered. We say that with Israel. If you look closely at Israel's history, how many years were they truly unified? Relatively speaking, very few. When you see those godly individuals saying what they have to say after being addressed by Joshua, when that group died out, it's very possible that that never happened again. It may have hit it bits and, you know, little spurts or maybe bigger spurts, but I don't know that it ever happened in the way it did under Joshua. But whatever the case is, a lot of times Israel, they were not unified. They were not unified concerning their God. If you want to see a result of that, just read the book of Judges. See what happens when a group of people decide to do things their own way. And then they're punished, they get saved, and then they're back to doing it again. In the family, we need to have Bible reading, prayer, and family worship. Not just as exercises to go through, but it's taking what's internal and bringing it outside. So there is joy in the kingdom when its citizens exhibit unity. And then in verse 3, there's joy in the kingdom when its citizens exhibit humility. One of the ways of looking at humility is, how does God look at you? You know, it's not necessarily godly to say, oh, I'm terrible, I'm awful, I'm pathetic, I'm a worm, I'm useless. Because if you're a Christian, are all those things true? Maybe in and of yourself, sure. But you aren't just yourself. You're what God made you. The Holy Spirit's changed you. So that's not necessarily humility. Humility is also not, I'm wonderful, I'm great, I am the gift to this congregation. I am the gift to my family. People should just recognize, I don't know why my wife and kids didn't recognize this, that's not humility either, obviously speaking. But humility involves looking at God in the way that God looks at you. Yes, you're a sinner. But you're also a sinner saved by grace, and you're special. You're important. Now, what happens when we look at others inconsistently with the way that we look at ourselves? We look at other Christians, and we basically have this as our overall message. My sins are excusable, but yours are inexcusable. I have reasons, but you don't. What's the alternative to looking at ourselves in a way that God looks at us? The alternative is strife and vainglory. But instead of continually giving yourself the benefit of the doubt, instead, give others the benefit of the doubt. Remember that you're not the only person being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And remember that the Holy Spirit doesn't change us all at the same speed. No matter what that person does, look at that person biblically. There is joy in the kingdom when its citizens exhibit unity, humility, and finally in verse 4, helpfulness. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The importance of relationship. Importance of fellowship. Getting to know each other. You know, when you think about it, when someone comes to you and you barely know them and they just tell you what a jerk you are, it's hard to take that. And we want to fire back right away. That's just the way we are. But what about when someone has taken the time to get to know us? And we know that person loves us and is concerned about us. And they say, you really blew it yesterday. It's important that we get to know each other. We need to encourage each other and make sure that we're really encouraging. Some of us think we're encouraging, but maybe we're not as encouraging as we think. You know, if somebody comes up to you and says, you did a wonderful job. I was really impressed how God worked through you. Or, you did a wonderful job. It's such an improvement over how you messed up and all your other times that you have tried doing the exact same thing. You know, those times in which you've just made me just want to cringe. And you say, well, you may say, well, that's not very encouraging. Sure it is. I just told you, you did a good job. Are we really being encouraging? Do we have a willingness to confront others when we need to? That takes courage. If you were living during the time of Paul, would your life be fulfilling his joy? Or how about today? Is there joy in the kingdom due to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? And I bet you there is. If you're a Christian, I bet you that there is joy. When you're feeling really down, remember that the Holy Spirit working within you brings joy to the kingdom, even when you're having the worst of days. That's quite a positive thing, isn't it not? How about the church? Again, looking at things from a positive perspective of how the Holy Spirit is working within us. Unity, humility, and helpfulness leads to joy in the kingdom. Lack of unity, humility, and helpfulness leads to destruction and defeat. We can only be victorious through Jesus Christ who strengthens us. May we all be used of God to live lives of unity, humility, and helpfulness. And in doing so, point others joyfully to Jesus. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have done so many things through your own work and the work of your Holy Spirit and the work of your Son, the three of you together. It's so easy to look at what's wrong with other people, but there are times in which other people already know that's what's wrong with them. And while there are times when we do need to point out error, at the same time, we need to look at the idea of encouragement. And if we are Christians, then it should be obvious that we're going to be encouraging. Encouraging people. Humble people, looking at ourselves in the way that you have called us to. We pray as we come to your table that we will have true joy. Joy in your Son, Jesus. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Before we come to the Lord's table, I do want to mention that we do have the bulletin insert for any here that are not part of our church and have not talked, been accepted to take communion by our session. I want to point out that this is not a we think we're special and you're not. Or you haven't joined the club yet. Until you join the club, you can't do this. But actually, we're doing this by look at it as us showing love to you. That we're concerned about you. We don't know you, and we would not want you to be hurt spiritually by taking communion. I pastored churches where we have people that are unsaved. I've pastored churches where we've had one or more unsaved elders. You know, this table is not It's for God's covenant people and for God's covenant people alone. So once again, this is not a tapping ourselves on the back type of thing. But it's a way of showing that we love you and that we care for you. That having been said, I will ask that those who are going to be taking communion to please come forward to the table, which the Lord Jesus Christ invites his people to. I'm going to try to get this stuff out of the way first. Oh, is I doing that again? Oh, thank you.